For the Operation Christmas Child, this is our first year as a church being involved in it. It's an initiative really from Caddy Caddy. They wanted to be involved in it, and I thought it'd be good to extend that our way as well. And what we have are just a few boxes. We can get more if they're gone. If you go back to grab one and they're gone and you'd like to be involved in that way, just let me know. We can bring you one next week just to get you involved. It's just a great way to be practically involved, as Joe said, in the wider body of Christ that's at work in the world. When we were in Uganda, I remember some of the boxes coming out our way, and they were and are a real blessing to children who would ordinarily not really get anything for Christmas. And so it's just a wonderful way to bless people and to open doors and opportunities for the gospel to go out. So please be involved in that. Think about it, pray about it at the very least. And if we don't have boxes, make sure that you talk to me so that we can get you one. All right, please open in your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 1. We're finishing up chapter 1 and we'll make our way into chapter 2 as well. Remember, there were no chapter and verse breaks when Paul wrote this. It was a letter, and so some of the themes sort of flow through those chapter breaks. And so just a reminder of that. As you turn in your Bibles, if you came this morning and this is your first time here, I want to say just welcome. We're so glad that you could be with us this morning. And our prayer is that the Lord would just really minister to you through the teaching of His Word and the fellowship that you have with us here this morning. We do study the Bible verse by verse and chapter by chapter. It's called expository teaching or expositional preaching. And so if you would like to follow along with us in our reading this morning in your own Bible, in your own hands, I do encourage that. You can put your hand up. Somebody will bring you a Bible. Anybody at all? Well, I'll be reading from the New King James Version this morning, and so if there's any difference between what I'm reading and what you're reading, that could be it. But I also might be wrong, so that's why I say follow along in your own Bible so that you can challenge me if indeed I have been wrong in the way that I've read. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into our study this morning. Father, I just want to thank you for everyone who's come out this morning to fellowship, to meet with one another in one voice, with one accord. I thank you, God, for bringing us here. We don't want to take for granted the reality, Lord, that we weren't promised this last week. And God, we just want to thank you that you've brought us here together this morning. And God, as we come, we don't come, Lord, just to be entertained, and we don't come, God, just to tick church off of the weekly list, but God, we really want to hear from you this morning. In fact, Lord, we need to hear from you. And God, I know that there are people who will have been struggling this week. There will be people, Lord, who will have experienced trials this week. And Father, I pray that this morning as we come to meet with you and to gather, that we would stir one another up in love and good works. And Father, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, stir us up to a life, God, that is set apart for you once again. And Father, we just want to surrender this time to you now and ask that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that have been softened by your Spirit through your word. We present ourselves to you, Lord, as vessels in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've been with us over the course of the last few weeks at least, you'll recall that this letter is written by the Apostle Paul from Rome, where he's awaiting trial before Caesar. And for years now, Paul has been in Roman custody due to his proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. And during this time of imprisonment in Rome, he corresponds with various churches and individuals with letters of encouragement and exhortation. I'm really glad they didn't have video calls back then, because we wouldn't have had this, right? It just would have been lost. They had to write and send these letters by the hand of a courier. And Philippians is one of those letters that Paul writes from his imprisonment in Rome. And this background is important, not only because Paul addresses his current circumstances as he writes this letter several times, but because this letter is a letter that is filled with joy. That's probably the overarching theme of the letter. And so far in our study, really my aim in approaching the book of Philippians is to examine what it was in Paul's life that brought him joy in the midst of these really difficult circumstances that he was going through. How was it that Paul could rejoice even while it seemed that his ministry was being stifled and there was this threat that lingered over his head of impending judgment and even potentially death? And what we've seen so far in our study through chapter 1 of Philippians is we took note of the fact that Paul rejoiced in his fellowship in the gospel with the Philippian saints. We also saw that Paul rejoiced in the furtherance of the gospel, because he was in this place where it seemed that his ministry was being suppressed. But Paul says, look, it's actually worked out for the furtherance of the gospel so that the whole palace guard, the Roman palace guard, has come to hear about Jesus. And then we saw last week, he rejoiced in his fruitfulness for the gospel. And so we'll continue with this same theme this morning, seeing that faithfulness, or the faithfulness of the Philippians to the gospel, was also something that would bring joy to Paul in the midst of these potentially discouraging circumstances. And in particular, their faithfulness to walk in unity and humility toward one another. And so this morning we'll begin our reading in chapter 1, verse 19, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 2, verse 4. But the study is going to focus in on verse 27 through verse 4 of chapter 2. So read with me. It says in verse 19 of chapter 1, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. But to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." So an incredible portion of Scripture here this morning that will be challenging, I think, for most of us who are here today. Now, because of its history as a Roman colony, many of the people in Philippi experienced full rights of Roman citizenship. And this was something that they were rather proud of, because not everybody in Roman colonies experienced these types of rights. What Paul presents here connects the Philippians to a greater citizenship. In fact, the New Testament, as you well know, was originally written in Greek. And this means that there are times where we tend to lose some of the emphasis through translation. And the Greek word that Paul uses here for conduct literally means to behave as a citizen. We get our English word politics from it. In fact, I want to read to you some of the different translations, which I think kind of encapsulate this idea a little bit better than the New King James Version does, or many of the other translations. There's the Amplified Bible, which reads like this. He says, "Only be sure, as citizens, so to conduct yourselves that your manner of life will be worthy of the good news," or the gospel of Christ. God's Word Version says, "Live as citizens who reflect good news about Christ." And the New Living Translation reads, "Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ." And I like that they did this because that's really what Paul was saying. Conduct yourselves as good citizens of the kingdom in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. It's an idea that Paul actually revisits when he uses the same word, or a derivative from that word, in chapter 3, verse 17. And there he clearly connects, he makes this connection between our earthly conduct, how we behave here, to our heavenly citizenship. And if you want to just flip over in your Bibles to chapter 3, verse 17, you can. The words should also be on the screen. There Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." So a good pattern through Paul and others. And then he says, "For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." And then he says in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." And so what Paul is saying here, really in verse 27, is he's saying that we should conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of our citizenship, which is in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. We should live like citizens of heaven. And so in order to conduct ourselves in a way that is consistent with and worthy of this citizenship, we must conduct ourselves, the first idea is in unity. In unity. We need to be unified with one another. And he says there in verse 27 that his prayer and his encouragement, his command really to the church is that they stand together. They stand in one spirit. So that whether he says, whether I'm with you or whether I'm hearing about you, what I hear is that you're standing together in one spirit. And the idea here is that of a soldier that is standing his ground and remaining unmoved from his position. They're immovable when the push of the enemy comes against them. And the emphasis really is upon standing together as a single unit with one purpose. So it's standing together, not just standing alone, that is important to Paul here. And if you're a citizen of the kingdom, he says this is part of it. This is how you conduct yourselves. You stand with your brothers and your sisters. Conduct that is befitting of our heavenly citizenship is not merely standing. It's standing alongside others who have our common faith for a common purpose. When I say common, I'm not using that in the sense that, you know, it's common in this sense that it's easily attained or something like that. But common, we have these things in common. The church in Philippi was established, if you'll recall, under persecution. The Apostle Paul himself and Silas were beaten and put into prison. The Lord miraculously delivered them, but you recall from our introduction what took place. And if the church, and it appears that after Paul departed, and at least at this time, several many years later, they were facing persecution again. And if the church in Philippi was to represent the kingdom of God in a worthy way, in the midst of persecution, they would need to stand together on the truth of the gospel and not be moved away from the truth of the gospel that was proclaimed to them, even while under these threats, which were no doubt severe. I think one of the sad things to have taken place as the world was dealing with this pandemic. Do you remember that? The pandemic? And you know, world was shut down, people lost their jobs, and there's all kinds of problems. It happened not too long ago, though it does kind of feel like a long time ago to some of us. I think one of the sad things, at least from my perspective as a pastor, to have taken place during that time was the great division that took place within the church community. There was a lot of disagreement as to what was going on and to how the church should respond to it, how Christians should respond to it in particular. And disagreement is one thing, but the division that was caused within the church was another thing altogether. And I don't think it was godly. You see, when hard times come, we need to consider our heavenly citizenship and fight for each other, not against each other. And yet, there was a lot of that infighting even within the church. We may disagree on earthly things. Like, there's always going to be some level of disagreement with your brothers and sisters on earthly things. But when we agree about heavenly things, those things are far greater. And those are things that are worth agreeing with one another over and fighting for. Heavenly things. They're much more important. And what Paul says to the Philippian church is they're going through this time of persecution and might I say more intense than what we would have gone through a few years ago. He says, here's what you need to do. You need to stand together for the faith of the gospel. For the faith of the gospel. Don't move away. Don't allow yourself to be moved away from that. And so you stand together, but he also says that you're to strive together for the faith of the gospel. You stand in one mind and you strive for the faith of the gospel. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses here is sunathleo, and sun means, spelled like sun, means together, and athleo means to contend. And from this come our English words athlete or athletics, this athleo word. And the image here that Paul presents as he says you're to strive together for the faith of the gospel is that of a team of athletes that are working together for a common goal. We all know how sports work, I think. In fact, probably many of you have been tuning into the Olympics, so it provides a great illustration. We're kind of have sports on our brains. And so we're thinking about it, and we're maybe planning on watching some of it today. I think that provides an obvious illustration. As people tune to watch their own country, I don't know if countrymen is appropriate, country people, they're country folks, as they tune in to watch their country people compete to represent their nation, people are excited to watch that. And they say, they're a citizen of New Zealand, and I'm proud to watch them represent New Zealand, especially in rugby, right? I think the most exciting sport within these games is no doubt synchronized swimming. And it's incredible to see how these talented athletes work together for this common goal with such accuracy, isn't it? I'm half joking there. It is pretty amazing. All of those athletes, even except for the Australian breakdancer, all of those athletes are tremendous, right? They've clearly spent a lot of their lives learning these incredible things. But no matter what the sport, no matter what the team, I think we all understand, and every athlete understands, at least if they're in a sport that requires a team and it's not an individual sport, they know, that they need to strive together in unison. They need to work together, and there's a greater potential for victory and a medal if they can work together and kind of build one another up and cooperate. And that's the illustration that Paul actually is using. That's the word, that's the language that Paul is using when he tells the church that they're to strive together for the faith of the gospel. It's with this illustration that Paul views the church as a team and the goal as the faith of the gospel. Jude presents a similar idea in Jude in his single letter, a single chapter letter in verse 3 and 4. He writes, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." And his concern there is that the faith would be twisted, that false teaching would come in and twist the good news of the gospel of grace. And he says this in verse 4. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's desire for the church in Philippi is you need to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Work together on this. Don't work independently and don't work against one another. Now, while we may often become sidetracked by lesser things, our primary contention as believers in Christ, as citizens of the kingdom, our primary contention must be for the faith of the gospel. I think so often believers get sidetracked by lesser things. Not that they're unimportant things, but they're lesser than the faith of the gospel, the faith that was once declared and once brought by the apostles. There will be those who will attempt to suppress the gospel through persecution. There will be those who attempt to supplant or supplement the gospel with deception. But the church needs to remain unified in its purpose in contending for the gospel so that it is neither suppressed nor supplanted or substituted. The gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to ensure that we're striving together for it. Another thing I think that we could probably draw from this is the idea that our faith is not an individual sport. In a lot of ways, where we're, you know, in competition against our brothers and sisters. Sometimes people see their brothers and sisters as competition when it comes to serving or when it comes to church growth or anything like that. Yet, so often that is exactly the type of attitude that prevails, right? This idea of competition. And rather than see one another as competition, we should see each other as family. And you might be like, well, I see my brother and sister as competition in my family too. Well, okay, that maybe that failed, right? But as we should see each other following this idea as being on the same team and working for the same goal. Working for the same. The goal is way bigger than our individual feelings and desires. And when we compete against each other, we actually damage the big goal for that individual pursuit of glory. Imagine, as you will be quite familiar, more so than myself, imagine a rugby team who begins to compete against those on their own team. Each one striving to have the glory, to run the ball into the, what do you call it? The what? The try line, yeah. I'm thinking American football, but I know it's different. Imagine, you know, they're thinking, I don't want to pass this to my teammate. I just want to run it in. And so every time somebody gets the ball, that's their effort. Now, there may be some that are very talented that have the ability to do that. But for the most part, all that attitude is going to do is help them lose the match. It's going to help the other team more than anything else. They end up actually being the greatest assistant to the other team. And when we bring contention and competition into the body of Christ in this way, we're doing the work of our enemy, and we're losing sight of the bigger goal. The church is about more than just me as an individual getting my peace, getting my glory, doing my thing. And we need to be careful to understand that this body of Christ is meant to operate in that way. We're on the same team, and there's a bigger goal here in mind, that we should keep in mind. But not only are they to, and we'll revisit this idea of unity in just a moment, because we'll see how we can be unified if there is any contention or competition in the body. But the other idea that I want to present to you is one that I find in verse 28. It says, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries." I think that what Paul says here is, he's saying, conduct yourselves in a manner that's worthy of your citizenship, and you need to be unified. That's how a citizen of the kingdom of God is going to conduct themselves, in unity with other citizens of the kingdom. And not only that, but you need to conduct yourself bravely, in bravery. And you need to do that in spite for the gospel. That is when people treat you with spite. What I mean by spite is that the church faced the malicious desire of others to harm them for the reason that they follow Jesus. They had people that wanted to bring them harm for the very reason that they believed in and promoted the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the church will always have adversaries of all sorts. And in Philippi, there were enemies who had become entrenched in their opposition to the gospel. In fact, we see what kinds of enemies these Philippians may have faced if we read chapter 16 of the book of Acts. There we see that the enemy that Paul faced was two men who were using a demon-possessed girl for their own profit. They were entrenched in immorality. They were entrenched in idolatry. The people of Philippi were committed to their practices, and the gospel stood in direct opposition to their beliefs and their practices. And so they looked to oppress those who promoted the gospel. They looked to persecute them. And what Paul says is, don't be in any way terrified of these adversaries. See, Paul's concern is that they're not terrified by their adversaries. And a word, that word terrified is a word that speaks of a startled horse or an uncontrollable stampede of horses. I don't know if you've been around horses much, but if you startle them and it's a bit of a frightening thing to startle a group of horses. And that's the idea. Don't be terrified. Don't be startled by these things. And the response of Paul and Silas from Acts chapter 16 upon their arrest was a powerful example and testimony of how a follower of Christ can face persecution with courage and with praise. They were arrested, beaten, put into chains, and they praised the Lord, and they were miraculously delivered because of it. But this was an attitude that Paul not only lived for himself, but it's an attitude that he encourages the church in as well. He says, look, when you are persecuted, don't be afraid of your adversaries. You don't need to walk in fear. You don't need to live in fear. Christ has not given us a spirit of fear. And the fearless courage of the church in the face of her adversaries, he says, will serve to bring proof of perdition to those that were enemies and proof of salvation to the church. Persecution is not a time for the church to be afraid, but rather a time to remember the power of God. One of the things I was encouraged by with what happened recently, and you know, I don't know if you pay attention to prophecy and perhaps what's going on in Israel. I'd encourage you to read Ezekiel chapter 38 in light of what's happening there. But sometimes people, when they read these things, there's so much fear that wells up within them. Because, you know, they know that there's a lot of bad things on the horizon. Even with what we went through that pandemic, you know, there was a lot of fear. A lot of people operating and making decisions, really with fear being their primary motivation. But really, in those times, one of the things we ought to remember is the power of God. I think when we begin to fear, even if we see prophecy being fulfilled, we kind of know what's coming. We need to just read the rest of the book. Right? Because at the end, we know who wins. At the end, we know who is victorious, and that's Jesus. And we can rest in the reality that He is victorious, He has been, and He will be. We need to remember the power of God. The power of God not only to save us, but to judge this world. And no matter what we may face in this life, even if it is granted to us to die for the sake of the gospel, we do not need to live in fear of what men can do to us or women. In Luke chapter 12, verse 4, Jesus said, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after have no more that they can do. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. We, as the church, one of the things that will be proof of perdition or destruction to the adversaries and salvation for us, we can stand bravely in the face of persecution. Because we trust that our God is ultimately the one that is in control. Even over principalities and powers and evil forces, even over politicians and political systems, our God is more powerful. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, after all. Now, this is easy for us to agree with in principle or in theory, because I think that for many of us, we don't have in our minds that following Christ may cost me my life one day. right? For most of us, that's not even a thought. And so it's easy for us to agree with this principle in theory, but the day may come when we're faced with this as a reality. It may. I'm not trying to scare you. Don't be terrified. Don't be afraid. But the fact is that we have brothers and sisters throughout time, but also in the world today, who are faced with such persecution even now. To follow Christ, to attend a Bible study, to read a Bible, perhaps even, would mean a death sentence for some of our brothers and sisters in the world today. And you know what? We ought to pray for them in that time of persecution. And even if there is an opportunity to help them practically, if and when we can. Another thing that we see here is that they are to be brave in this as they have enemies that have spite toward them, but also as they're suffering for the gospel. As I said, for most of us, this kind of persecution is more theory than reality. And I would say that any persecution that we've had to face in New Zealand is probably relatively minor compared to what the Philippians were facing. They faced adversaries that wanted to physically harm them. But they also suffered really. They really suffered for the sake of the gospel. And I realize that there are people in this room that who have lost jobs, who have been maligned and poorly treated for their stand on the gospel. And look, I don't know that we have faced this type of persecution yet here in this country. And I don't know that it won't happen. But we should recognize, as I said, that it could. And though this kind of persecution is not something that we should pursue, it is ultimately something that Paul considers a privilege. Paul considers it a privilege. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul teaches us to pray for those who are in authority. And the reason he says is so that you may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So those who are our authorities in the sphere of politics and government, Paul says, pray for them. Because the real desire, I think, for all of us, and this is a good desire, is to live peaceably in quiet lives so that we can spread and proclaim the gospel. That's a good, healthy desire. I think this idea that we should be pursuing persecution is a little bit weird. I don't think the people in persecution are glad to be there necessarily in some sense. They're not pursuing it necessarily. But Paul teaches us, he wants us to live a peaceable and quiet life. But he also views here, much like the apostles in Acts chapter 5, persecution as something not that we should pursue, but when it comes, something that we can consider a privilege. In Acts chapter 5, we read that after the apostles were preaching in Jesus' name after he'd risen from the dead, they had called for the apostles. These are the religious leaders, and they'd beaten them, and they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. I love that attitude. They suffered for Jesus and they rejoiced because they suffered for Jesus. Keep in mind, these are men that knew Jesus in the flesh. They'd witnessed his betrayal and crucifixion. They'd seen him risen from the dead. And so when they were beaten for him, they considered it a privilege. The persecuted church in Philippi, even the persecuted church today, is not to view their circumstances as accidental. And sometimes we do that. Oh, it's an accident. Or perhaps it's some sort of divine disfavor or punishment. God is allowing us to be punished. In fact, Paul actually says to the Philippian church that it was granted for them to suffer on behalf of Christ. And he uses a Greek word, which is charizomai, which is connected to this Greek word for grace, charis. And it means that God has granted as a favor in gratuity or in kindness for you to suffer for him. What a strange thing to say. God has granted for you to suffer for Him. And it's a gracious kind of act. And so far from seeing persecution as this thing in which, you know, God is not favoring you or there's some sort of an accident or punishment, what Paul says is no. God has granted for you to suffer in the same way that I have for the sake of the gospel. And notice what he connects here to suffering. He says in verse 29, he says, "For it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Believing on Christ and suffering Christ for Christ are both connected to God's favor and God's grace. And yet there are a lot of people that when and if they do face persecution, their first attitude and their first response is to say, "Why me? You know, what's going on? Have I done something wrong?" But when we suffer for Christ, we ought to view it in the same way, and it is a gracious opportunity to suffer for the one who died for us. And Paul didn't merely say this to bring them comfort. Paul himself was suffering these same things. He knew what it was to go through persecution and pain. And he's saying, look, this is in some sense a blessing from God. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, listen to what Peter says concerning this subject. He says, "If you're reproached for the name of Christ," that's really important, "for the name of Christ, blessed are you." You're blessed. "For the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified." But then he says this, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer," or I like this, "or as a busybody in other people's matters." Don't you love, he says, a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, don't suffer as that, or a busybody. Because he's like, he knows Christians, right? He's like, I should probably throw this in. Some people are like, "Oh, I'm suffering." And no, you're just a busybody. And he says, don't suffer for those things. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, if you're suffering because you're at work and you want to just preach the gospel, or you pray, or you read your Bible, or you know, you stand moral ground by not stealing time from your employer, by working hard when they're not looking, and you're abused for those sorts of things. Look, he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. He's granted that you could suffer for Him. And how often when we are spoken evil of, when we're abused, we're mistreated for living according to God's commands, do we complain of suffering instead of rejoicing in it? And I love this attitude, and I think that we can all have this. God, you know what? Thank you. Thank you that you've granted this to me. I know that you're in control. And they might think, you know, that they're having the upper hand here. I know you're in control, and you've allowed this. You'll strengthen me through this, and I'm going to rejoice in the midst of this. And finally, we come to this idea, if you want to conduct yourselves in a way in which you reveal that you're citizens of the kingdom, conduct yourselves in humility. Humility. And this has to do with your attitude and with your actions. Paul encourages the church toward common thinking, toward common love. He says there, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. We'll revisit some of these thoughts as we come to verses 5 and onward in the coming weeks. But Paul encourages the church toward this commonality of love, and he ties it all together. He ties unity and humility together. In fact, Paul says that humble, unified love is what will fulfill his joy toward them. He's like, if you really want to make me rejoice while I'm in chains, it's not by sending me gifts. That he's blessed by that. If you really want to make me happy and fulfill my joy, stand together in humble unity. Because there aren't many things for the heart of a pastor than to hear or to see division within the body. On the contrary, there's nothing that brings a greater sense of joy than to see people maintaining unity through humility. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 33, we read, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like precious oil upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron." John, beards are a blessing. I'm just kidding. But it's this symbol, this symbol of blessing. It's blessed. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For the Lord, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And you know, so often people blame Satan for disunity and discord within the church. And sometimes, you know, I would say he is to blame. And sometimes, you know, there is a person within the church who is a sower of discord. The reality is that most often, in fact, discord is sown by selfish and proud people. When there is disunity and discord, you can trace it right back to pride. James chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, you do not have. You murder and covet, you cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask, you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says, in vain the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace. Therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Unity within the church is intrinsically connected to humility. Where there's pride, there will not be unity. Where there's pride, there will not be unity. Without humility, the church will operate like a team of self-absorbed all-stars. Right? They're like, "I'm not going to pass the ball. I'm the guy. I'm the most important person on this team. I have the records. I'm the guy." And they think too highly of themselves to cooperate well with anybody else. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? Give me the ball. I'll run it in. I'll do whatever it takes. The world and our flesh are constantly reinforcing attitudes of self-importance, self-esteem, and self-first, whereas the Scripture says that we're to die to self. These attitudes are contrary to those that ought to be possessed by the citizens of heaven, where we put others first, where we esteem others better than ourselves, where we do everything to serve others before self. And finally, this is going to be seen not only in our attitudes toward others, but also our actions. We need to be humble in the way that we think, but also in the way that we behave. And that's what he says in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself." And how easy it is to allow selfish ambition and conceit to creep into our attitudes and to damage or taint our actions. Even our acts of service in the church can be tainted with self-seeking, self-service, selfish ambition and conceit. I've seen it a lot, where people say, I want to serve the body of Christ, but then they make it all about them. It's on my terms. It's the way that I want. It's the way. Look, is that really a heart to serve? Or has selfishness sort of creeped in? I think we've all dealt with this, probably, if we're honest. In order to steer us away from this, Paul explains that we need to esteem others as better than ourselves with a lowliness of mind. Not the thinking that, oh, I'm better than this person. I can do this better. I'm much better at it. But to say, you know what? I'm going to esteem this person. I'm going to serve this person. And Paul isn't saying that we should completely ignore our own interests, but that we should look out not only for our own interests, but the interests of others. It's easy to look out for only ourselves. I'll invite the worship team forward as we just draw to a close here with this subject of humility. It's easy, it's so easy to get into the habit of looking out only for ourselves. And as I said, we often can see this in our service at church to other people. There are a lot of people who are a part of the body of Christ only to be served. Right? We call it consumerism. It's like, we just want to come. We want other people to serve us, other people to make the coffee, to clean up, to pick up the chairs, to do whatever, to lead the worship. And we don't want to get involved. There's plenty of people like that.
There are others who get involved and the service is just all about them. It's not really about others. They never actually look to meet the needs of the body, but they're sure to complain against those who do. You know, that's the funny thing. I don't want to help, but I'll complain about that other person that's helping because I don't like the way that they're doing it. Christians, we're weird. We're a little bit weird like that. It's not how we're meant to be, though, is it? Paul says, look, you're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Because you're citizens of a heavenly kingdom, conduct yourselves like those citizens. They're different from the world. Yeah, the world behaves this way. That's not us. We're different. Bible Knowledge Commentary said, a spirit of pride in human relations indicates a lack of humility before God. And I think that that's just such a heavy... And let me just read that again. A spirit of pride in human relations indicates a lack of humility before God. And so, you know, as we just close today, we're just going to close with a song. There's communion on the back table. A wonderful opportunity to take a moment, take inventory of your own life, to examine your own heart, to allow the Scripture to kind of challenge you, perhaps in those areas where, you know, you've just been very much self-centered. You've not really been a part of a team dynamic. It's just been all about you. And you don't care about what other people need. It's all about what I need. Who's meeting my needs? Look, those are attitudes that I don't think we can afford in the body of Christ. And you know, the beautiful thing is if we're all looking out for each other, everybody's needs get met. We're serving one another. And so we're just going to close. I'll close the teaching. We'll close with a couple of songs. Communion's on the back table. And I just want to encourage you to examine your heart as we do. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, Lord, that challenges us right where we're at. Father, I pray that increasingly we would be people who would live in accordance, God, with the citizenship that we have in heaven. God, that we would bear less of the traits of this world and more of the traits of Christ. And that, Lord, we know that you have appointed, Lord, you have ordained for us to be conformed into your image. And I pray, God, that as we grow, as we mature in our faith, that we would see more and more ourselves becoming like you. And God, as we look at it next week, that's really the mindset that we're meant to have, the mind of Christ, who considered it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant. And I pray, God, that we would do likewise, that we would serve one another, that we would look out for one another, and that we would be not so consumed with self. I thank you, God, for everybody who's here this morning. God, I thank you for their willingness to hear your word, and I pray, Lord, that they would just have open hearts to receive whatever it is that your Spirit might want to speak to them this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.